We are going to pick up where we've left off a number of weeks ago from 1 Timothy chapter 3, or in studying the book of 1 Timothy, and we've come to the third chapter in Timothy this morning. Begin with a question. You can see the title of our sermon this morning is Overseers in Christ's Church. The question is this: what are the three titles used of leaders in the church? What are the three titles of leaders used in the church? Pastor, right? You got that one. Pastor, elder, overseer. Pastor, elder, overseer. So, you know, businesses, corporations have CEOs, churches have PEOs. Pastor, elder, overseers. Do these titles suggest three different roles or three different offices? It might seem that way, but they actually don't suggest three different offices in the church. And the reason why is that these three roles of leadership, or these three titles, are used interchangeably in the Bible. So we see evidence of this throughout. For example, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to give a gift to the church in Jerusalem, and he makes his way by through Ephesus. He actually doesn't go to Ephesus. He comes outside of Ephesus to a place called Miletus, and he asks the elders to come out to him there at Miletus. And it says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, "Now from Miletus, he," that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders, presbyteros, the elders of the church, to come to him. So the elders came out to Paul. And then it says in verse 28, Paul, as he exhorts these elders, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Episkopos, different title, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then he says, "To care, poimeno," which is the word pastor, to tend as a shepherd, "to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." And so in this one verse, or this series here, you have Paul referring to the same group of people with three different titles: elders, overseers, and pastors. Hence, PEO. Another example of this from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2, we have these three terms again that come together. Peter writes, he says, "So I exhort the elders," again, presbyteros, "the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, poimeno, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising episkopos, oversight, exercising oversight, not under compulsion," he says, "but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And so again, you have another example of Paul bringing those three terms together in regard to one office. You can write down for Titus verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 15, Titus 1, 5, and that's another example in which those terms come together. Now, there is a tendency, however, to think that elders are distinct from pastors. Of course, in explaining those different roles, I'm kind of speaking against the idea that people have often in the church that there's a distinction between pastors and elders, that they're somehow separate, that elders are some kind of church board members that make decisions, and pastors are the ordained guys that are trained in the field. In this understanding, elders are mere advisors. They're committee men, they're executives, they're directors. However, I would argue, and I'm going to argue this morning, that this is not the case. There's no such business-like committee to be found in the New Testament. Rather, the New Testament teaches that a council of biblically qualified men are jointly together, there's a plurality, and they jointly pastor or care for the church. Now, something that contributes to the thinking or the idea that there's a distinction in the church's leadership with regard to elder, overseer, and pastor is the different titles we use. And we do this kind of pragmatically, right? I'm called a senior pastor, Joel's called a worship pastor, but then we have elders. And so there's a tendency to think that there's some distinction there because we have different titles. And that's unfortunate. However, those titles are just a kind of tool we use to identify the men that serve vocationally as elders. However, we don't function any differently necessarily than the other elders. It's just that they call me a senior pastor because I have certain tasks that the elders have given me to do. And Joel serves as a worship pastor because he has as well certain tasks that the elders have given him to do. So why does the New Testament use three terms for one office? Why do this? Well, the Bible doesn't explicitly explain why. You can't look it up in the Bible. This is why we use these three titles. However, it seems to be that these different titles highlight different aspects of the role of leader in the church. And so when you think about the word elder, presbyteros, this word is, you guessed it, it means old. That's what an elder is. It's an older person. However, when the New Testament uses this word in the context of the church office, the word carries the idea of maturity, of experience, of dignity, of honor, of authority. And then the word overseer or episkopos, supervisor or manager or guardian. In ancient Greek society, the word was commonly used to describe a superintendent, a manager, a guardian, a controller, an inspector, or a ruler. In fact, if you look over at chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, if you glance over there in your Bible, you'll notice it says, "Let the elders, let the episkopos who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." And so you have the idea of ruling or governance that comes with this word. Finally, you have the word pastor, poimeno. This word, to tend as a shepherd, is what it means. As you can imagine, caring for a sheep, that is animal husbandry, real sheep, involves long hours of work and one's full attention. A shepherd can never stray too far from his sheep. Furthermore, it demands a unique set of skills, knowledge of the sheep, group management skills, courage in the face of danger, and of course, there must be love for the sheep if he is going to be a good shepherd, a good caretaker. When we apply this term to the church, it has the idea of knowing, feeding, leading, and protecting the sheep, the flock. In other words, to shepherd is to govern the church of God, to provide leadership, care, and guidance, to teach and correct from God's word, and to provide protection from any danger that seeks to threaten the life of the church. This is what it means to be a shepherd and a pastor in Christ's church. So then you can see how these three terms, elder, overseer, and pastor, provide really a comprehensive picture of those called by the Holy Spirit to lead the church of God, which we must never forget, of course, was purchased by the blood of Christ. So then our text this morning, as this introduction is laid out, our text this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I have written 1 through 3, or I have that kind of on the slide there. However, I'm not sure exactly how far we're going to get this morning, and so I'm going to just read 1 Timothy chapters 1, the first three verses of chapter 3, but we'll see, we probably won't get that far this morning. And so, in terms of a big idea this morning, we're going to see from this passage, we're going to learn that overseers, or PEOs, of Christ's church are to meet two conditions. They are to meet two conditions. And so let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1. I'll just read verses 1 and 2. We'll do that. Paul writes, he says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable," and he adds, "able to teach." And so we'll look at this morning. We won't get to able to teach, but we'll look at this morning, and then this will be kind of a two-parter, and then next week we'll pick up the rest of these qualifications. Now, our passage, you'll notice there, begins with this statement or this phrase, "The saying is trustworthy." The saying is trustworthy, what's called a trustworthy statement. When theologians study and commentators write about this phrase is used 5 times by Paul. In fact, we've encountered it once already in our study. If you glance over at chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writes this. He says, again, the saying is trustworthy. It's a trustworthy statement. And he says, it's deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul says, I am the foremost. So the purpose of this phrase, and Paul uses it here, is to say something or to underscore the accuracy of what is being said. In other words, the statement is trustworthy, it is accurate, it is reliable, it is credible. It is to be focused on, or we have to draw our special attention to what Paul is about to say. You might say, he's putting his words in bold. He's underlining it. He's saying, pay special attention to what I'm about to say. And so what is it that we are to pay special attention to? Well, this phrase or this sentence, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, again, we've already cleared up that that's overseer, elder, pastor. That's the one role, this one office. If anyone aspires to this role, to be a leader in the church, he desires, Paul says, a noble task. He desires a noble task. And so here's the first condition that overseers of Christ's church must meet. Overseers must have a deep longing. This is how I put it this morning. Overseers must have a deep longing for the ministry. And that's the sense of what Paul is getting at in verse 1. Notice these two key words, aspires and desires. Two key words, aspires and desires. The word aspire in the Greek has the idea of to stretch out for, right? You're reaching out for something. That's what Paul is saying. Which simply means that one must want to do the work. They must aspire to it. They must want to reach out for it. Peter wrote that the elders are, and I quoted this earlier this morning, that the elders are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, and then he says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but, he says, eagerly. And so willingly and eagerly are ways of saying that the man must aspire, he must desire the role of an elder. One author writes, Christ grabs his pastors by the heart. He doesn't twist them by the arm. In other words, one should never be voluntold for the office of elder. We should never adopt the kind of next man up mentality with regard to the office of elder. That being said, I do recognize that desperate times call for desperate measures, and there are some cases in which sometimes we just need men to step up and there's a gap. And so I'm not saying that doesn't happen in church, but that certainly is not ideal. And that's not what Paul is teaching us here in this passage. Now, it's not uncommon for people to dislike their job. Hate to break it to you. We can't all have our dream job. Many of you maybe don't like your job, or many of you are retired and you look back at your job and you think, I didn't really like my job, but I went to work every day and I did my job. However, the fact that you don't like your job or you didn't like your job doesn't disqualify you from that work. You might be a mailman and you might hate your job, but the fact that you get up every morning and you deliver the mail qualifies you for that job. It's okay. You can go do that job. There is something, however, different with the office of elder and the job of an overseer, and that is that you must want to do the job. If you do not want to do this job or to serve in this way, then you are actually disqualified for this office. There must be a longing for the work. In fact, a deep longing for it. God wants his leaders to have a holy ambition for the office. He wants them to dream about shepherding. In fact, it's been said that if you can do anything else, you should do it. It has to be that kind of calling upon your life to serve the church in this way. You may have heard of D. Martin Lloyd Jones. Lloyd Jones was a Welsh preacher, and he pastored the Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years. However, before he became a pastor, Lloyd Jones was an exceptional student with a promising medical career. In fact, after he earned his medical degree, he came under the special training of Lord Horner, who was the doctor of King George V. In other words, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was being groomed to really hold the highest medical position in all of England. He would have been the king's doctor. However, that is, up until the Lord began to groom Lloyd-Jones's heart for ministry. Lloyd-Jones was inspired by Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, where Paul wrote, "I am under obligation." That's the sense of what we're after here. You're obligated to it. "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." He wrote, that is Lloyd-Jones, "a debtor," that is a man under obligation, "is a man who is convinced of certain pressures being brought to bear upon him." That's the sense of this desire that we're talking about. There's certain pressures that are brought upon you. He is a man who feels that he has got something to which other people have a right. Paul is a man who has got something to give. He has been given it by the Lord. He has received it. He has got it. It has transformed his life, and he feels that he must give it to others. He must pass it on. This is what it means to be an overseer. Similarly, the man who aspires to the office has been so blessed by what he has received, so overcome by the love of Christ, that his every aim is to see Christ formed in his people. This is what Paul said, wrote to the Galatians, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." It's the kind of deep pain that a man feels that he must do this work. He aspires to it. He stretches out for it. He wants to do it. Overseers are to say, as Lloyd-Jones did, "Whatever authority I may have as a preacher is not the result of any decision on my part. It was God's hand that laid hold of me and drew me out and separated me unto this work." He also says, "And I would say that the only man who is called to preach," I would say, and I would replace that, "serve as a PEO," because remember, the central aspect of the pastor, elder, oversight role is the role of teaching. And so anyone called to this office, to the office of elder, is a man who cannot do anything else in the sense that he is not satisfied with anything else. He must do it. We should also say that this is the first test by which the Holy Spirit calls men to serve as overseers. It is a kind of test. In fact, I would say that if this message, if these words, as we study through this, if it brings you to the edge of your seat, well, that's Christ's call on you. That's what this is about. He is drawing you to this role. That's what it should do. And if you are an elder, our elders, you should be drawn to the edge of your seat. It should resonate with you, that you feel this call on your life and you must do it. You aspire to it. You desire it with every ounce of your being. And so, this deep longing is a necessary condition. However, it's not the only condition. It's not the only way we measure an overseer. There are other ways. But it is, in fact, the first. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "The first sign of the heavenly calling is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. In order to be a true call to the ministry, there must be an irresistible, overwhelming craving and a raging thirst," he says, "for telling to others what God has done to our own souls." We have to be a part of it. We have to do it. There's nothing else that I can do. If that's you, then maybe the Lord is calling you to serve as an elder, an overseer, a pastor. Now, as I said, this deep longing isn't the only condition overseers must meet. In verses 2 through 7 of chapter 1, we discover a second condition. Now, of course, there are many qualifications, but I'm kind of putting this under one banner. And so we have a deep longing, and then number 2, distinct character. Distinct character. In these verses, Paul gives us 14 or 15 different qualifications or conditions for overseers. This morning, we're just going to look at some of them, as I mentioned, and we'll finish up next week. The first qualification is right there. You can see it in verse 2. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." He must be above reproach. This is a kind of an umbrella qualification for all the others. It's a general or essential all-embracing requirement. To be above reproach is to be free from any reasonable criticism or charge of wrongdoing. In this way, overseers are more than men declared righteous through the gospel, but are men that are above any suspicion of wrongdoing or immorality. Therefore, this is not a man who lives at the edge of righteousness. He's a man who labors to swim center stream, you might say, in order to bring no offense against himself or against the gospel. To be clear, to be above reproach doesn't mean we're above controversy. We shouldn't think that way. It may be the case that loyalty to Christ brings reproach and controversy into an overseer's life. I'm sure you've seen that with others, or maybe you've experienced it yourself. How often did Paul and the apostles experience such reproach and controversy? All too often. Paul said, in fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He promised it to us. The test, however, is whether or not the man has come into controversy because he has failed to meet this list of qualifications. That's the test. And so is the controversy because he's broken some other qualification? Or is the controversy and the reproach coming against him because he's got backbone? That's very possible. In other words, is he below reproach in the eyes of some because, as I've said, he has backbone? Or is he below the reproach because he has demonstrated a lack of self-control, lack of gentleness when he speaks the truth? So to summarize, since all God's people are called to live holy and blameless lives, since the world casts a critical eye, the Christian community, and since Christian leaders lead primarily by their example, an irreproachable life is indispensable to the Christian leader. Here's a kind of an assessment question, maybe for our elders and for those of us, and think about the men that lead our church. Would any of our coworkers, or would any of your coworkers or family members be surprised to hear that you're a leader in the church? Or that our leaders are leaders in our church? Would they be surprised? And so, Christ's overseers must be above reproach. Number two here, Christ's overseers must be a husband of one wife, a husband of one wife. To be clear, this isn't a prohibition against polygamy. We shouldn't think of it that way. It doesn't mean that elders must be married. That's not what Paul's after. Nor that an elder must have only been married once, which are all kind of wrong understandings of this phrase and what Paul is getting after in these words, the husband of one wife. The sense literally is a one-woman man. Maybe you've heard that before, a one-woman man. And the qualification speaks to the nature of the man's relationship with his wife. In other words, it's a positive statement that points to a faithful, God-honoring marriage. He's faithful and true to one woman. He's a one-woman man. Furthermore, the sense isn't just that he gets along with his wife. He puts up with her. That's not what this is about either. The sense is that he cherishes her, that he adores his wife, that he would move heaven and earth to honor her and to protect her. That's what a one-woman man does, and that's who he is. The banner that flies over his married life is Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her as an offering and a sacrifice. That's the banner that flies over his life. It goes without saying that such a man is not a flirt. He treats other women as sisters in all purity, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5:2. He's guarded in his thought life while watching television or browsing the internet. When no one's looking but God, he can say, with a clear conscience, I'm a one-woman man. Some questions to consider as it relates to this qualification. Does the man evidence loyalty to his wife? Is he faithful to her emotionally and physically? Does the man arrange his interactions with female co-workers and women in the church with full accountability and transparency? These are important questions. Does the elder embrace the biblical teaching or the Bible's teaching on gender roles? In other words, is he the head of the house? And does he exercise that headship in a way that honors the Lord and is biblical? Does he acquiesce all the time? Well, that's not to love his wife like Christ loved the church. It takes courage to lead. Can he do that? Is he a one-woman man? And so, he must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. And number three here, he must be sober-minded. He must be sober-minded. Literally, the word is temperate. In fact, I think some translations actually use that word, temperate, which is a reference to not drinking alcohol. Here, Paul, of course, is speaking of mental sobriety. An overseer is therefore balanced and free from excesses or rash behavior. He's stable, he's circumspect, self-restrained, and clear-headed. Apparently, this qualification was in high demand. Paul uses it repeatedly. It's one of the first Paul lists here, as well as in the deacon list under women in chapter 3, verse 11. It's the first encouragement given to the older men in Titus 2:2. And Paul commands Timothy directly, as for you always, he says, be sober-minded. And so it's a word that comes up over and over again, to be sober-minded. The NIV translates this clause, keep your head in all situations. It's an interesting translation. It may be that our day is unique in the diversions and distractions it offers, whether social media, internet, television, sports, and recreation. However, level heads apparently have always been in high demand in our day and in Paul's. David Mathis, in his book on biblical eldership, he writes this, quote, sober-mindedness means keeping your head when others are running around with theirs on fire. Sober-mindedness means not being detoured from the central things, from the gospel of first importance, by diversions at the margins. How are we to grow in this area of mental sobriety? Well, I think there's a clue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll read it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, Paul writes this. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, he says. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, again, let us be sober, Paul says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so the means for remaining sober, according to this passage here, is again, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Which is the gospel, right? This is how we remain sober in life, as we centralize the hope of salvation, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel helps us to guard our minds against uncertainty and confusion. The more we gaze at the truth of what God did on our behalf, the more we are increasingly renewed in the spirit of our minds. As it says in Romans 12:2, we are transformed by the renewal of our minds. Doctors tell intoxicated people that sleep is the most reliable way to sober up. I had to look that up, by the way, because I didn't know that. Sleep is the best way, apparently, to clean up the hangover. The Bible tells us that if we want to be sober-minded, friends, we must drink from the gospel. And so, number four, let's move to that one. Sober-minded, and number four, self-controlled, self-controlled. I'm going to work through sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable, and then I'll offer some questions to consider, but we'll work through all three of these because they are somewhat related. So sober-minded and self-controlled. An overseer must be self-controlled. He must be prudent. The words self-controlled are easy to understand. They're common for us to understand. That being said, the words do presume two things. They presume, number one, that there's something dark inside of us, something that needs to be controlled. And it also presumes that we have the ability to bring it under control, that it needs to be brought into control, and frankly, that there's a possibility of restraining it. And so there's something dark inside of us, and there's the possibility that we might restrain whatever that darkness is. Self-control is not necessarily a unique Christian quality, which is to say that at times unbelievers express amazing self-control. We're not denying that. That being said, Paul is speaking here of a supernatural kind of self-control. As Christians, you and I are in Christ, and as Paul declared, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, he says, and gave himself for me. Therefore, controlling ourselves is about being controlled by Christ. That's what he's speaking about. It's not just buffeting the body, but it's being controlled by Christ because we are in Christ. As Paul said, for the love of Christ does what? Controls us. The love of Christ is what controls us. And so we have the self-control to put to death the deeds of the body. That's what Paul is after, to put to death the deeds of the body, to flee sexual immorality, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In other words, self-control isn't the human ability to bring the body into submission. It's a willingness to yield to the power of the Spirit in our life and to allow Him, that is to allow Christ, to bring our body into submission and conformity to His will. That's what self-control is in the Bible. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, as we yield to the Spirit, as we keep in step with the Spirit, Christ's Spirit fills us and we exemplify those gifts. And one of them being self-control. And so, sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. This is our fifth characteristic here. Respectable. An overseer must be respectable. The Greek word here, kosmios, you can hear the word cosmos, world, in that a Greek word, which is another word that speaks of the world, but it also speaks to the world's orderly arrangement, that it is put in order. And so the world is fixed, it's stable. The ground is always below us and the sky is always above us. There are physical laws that keep this world operating in a routine and predictable way. Therefore, this word respectable has the idea of an orderly life. It's a light life put in order. In this way, the term speaks specifically about the man's external life. In other words, it refers to the outward expression of his life, to which is, of course, the overflow of his heart. Some questions that we might ask then as it relates to these qualifications: sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Well, is the man reliable? Does he inspire trust in others? If he does, he is respectable. Does he live in such a way that allows others to take seriously the message of Jesus Christ? Could kind of turn that on the negative side. Is he so flippant or shallow that others aren't inclined to take the message of Jesus Christ seriously? I hope not. Another question, does the way he carries himself, how he lives, what he says, how he dresses, does it help others experience joy in Jesus? Could turn this one negatively as well. Does his life, does his behavior, or his dress undermine the worth of God? Does the elder teach other men to live as he lives? In a word, is his life imitatable? Can he be imitated? Is the man trendy? Is he a lover of fads? Is he bouncing from one thing to another constantly? Does the man have a balanced appetite? And I don't just mean food. Is he given to excess with regard to food, with regard to alcohol, with regard to anger, with regard to fitness? And so, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. And finally, we come to hospitable. This will be the last one we'll look at this morning, hospitable. An overseer must be hospitable. We could say a lot about this word, and it would demand an entire message, really, on the word hospitable, because there's a lot to say about it. We'll just say a couple things here this morning. Alexander Strauch writes, he says, quote, "An open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, serving spirit. A lack of hospitality," he says, "is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity." I would agree with that. I'm guessing you haven't forgotten a time maybe that a pastor invited you in your house, or an elder invited you in your house. You probably haven't forgot that. It's probably been memorable to you. It probably was meaningful to you. Some questions here for evaluation. Does the man open his home to others? On the flip side of that, does the man accept invitation from others? That's another expression of hospitality. And it's not only about the man's home. It's more than that. Is the man hospitable with his time in general? His lunch hours? His weekends? Is he quick to offer up those times for the aid of others? I would confess to you that this qualification is the most challenging for me. Frankly, I think I do a poor job at it, and I would confess that to you. And I can't preach through my conscience. And so my conscience convicts me on this one. I think there's much area that I need to grow with regard to hospitality. And I would ask you to forgive me for my lack of hospitality. I believe the elders set the tone for how the church sacrificially cares for one another and for our neighbors. My deficiency in this qualification has no doubt contributed, therefore, to the care or whatever lack of care there may have been or may be here at RBC. Thankfully, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Amen?
Amen.
For he cannot deny himself. This is a good spot to remind ourselves that no man, no council of men, will ever embody these conditions perfectly. Who could measure up to these standards? Who could be sober-minded all the time, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable in such a way? It's too much for any man. In this way, it's good for us to remember something John MacArthur has said. He said this, quote, "It is not the perfection of one's life, but the direction of a life that provides evidence of regeneration." I think that's a helpful concept. In other words, we're always moving towards Christ. This side of heaven, we're never going to arrive. None of your elders are ever going to arrive. I'm never going to arrive. There will never be a moment in which your elders and I are above reproach in every sense of the phrase. It's impossible. In this way, as much as Christ's overseers must be above reproach, they must also be men who lay their failures and their deficiencies and their unfitness before each other, before the body, and before the chief shepherd. Paul David Tripp, he writes, I love this quote. He writes this in his book, Dangerous Calling, which is a book written about pastoral ministry. He says, quote, "The success of a ministry is always more of a picture of who God is than a statement about who the people are that he is using for his purpose." I think it's really helpful. Encourages my heart. In other words, God is bigger than the men that he calls to lead his church. He's bigger than the men that lead this church or any church. His work transcends the very men that he calls to lead it. Of course, that doesn't mean that we should compromise on these qualifications. We should never compromise. We should never compromise on a man's deep longing and his distinct character. We must measure those men by these two measurements. However, it means we are to hold to such things in a way that allows for the man to be honest with himself, honest with others, and honest before the Lord. We must do this. And in this way, we'll never be tempted to lean on any man, any counsel of men, or any human quality, but we'll be confident that we can lean on God. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth.